Matthew chapter 8 is where we are. Our text is 8 verses 14 through 17, and we will get there eventually. We're going to kind of wrap up our thoughts on physical healing, kind of wrapping up a portion of Matthew, which is good because we won't be back in Matthew unless one of the guest preachers speaks on it while I'm away. We won't be back here until I get back. And then we transition into Jesus' ministry of calling men to follow him. That comes next. But we kind of wrap it up with one more story and then the prophecy by Isaiah about the Lord Jesus. And if you'll notice Jesus here in our text, and we'll read it, but I'll look point it out to you now in verse 16. He healed all that was sick. You know, he healed everyone. Jesus had a ministry not just to the rich, not just to the upper crust, not just those who could afford it, like modern day doctors do. And I understand they're limited by money. I'm not picking, you know, but he didn't just minister to the down and outers, though, like a lot of charlatans and frauds do. Jesus healed everyone. And that was interesting in his day, that he would minister, especially the three, the leper, the servant of the Roman, and now the mother-in-law of Peter. And I thought, this is really interesting that this falls on Mother's Day. We'd be looking at Peter's mother-in-law being healed, and I thought this was very interesting. But Jesus was an equal opportunity minister. He ministered, he served, he healed all who came to him. And that was unique in his day. Here's what the Jewish men always said. As a matter of fact, I got this off of a modern day rabbinical website. Jewish men are taught to recite this little prayer every morning. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a slave. Blessed are you, Hashem, King of the universe, for not having made me a woman. And that's their threefold blessing to the Lord. Thank you. And I'm not a Gentile. Well, I pray one of those every morning. No, I'm just kidding. But think of that. And here's your first bullet point. Think about Jesus. The three most despised types of people were the people that Jesus heals first. And Matthew, this Levite gentleman, wants to point out that the Lord Jesus Christ loved the people that were hated in his day. After healing the leper, Jesus ministers the Gentile and to his slave and now to the woman, the Gentile, the slave, and the woman. And I think that just like in his teaching ministry, Jesus is making a very bold proclamation with these particular miracles. And I think that Matthew, this is my opinion, Matthew chose these miracles as he's organizing the ministry of Jesus because they struck right at the heart of what was wrong with society. They weren't afraid of pointing out sin and error and where injustice was legitimately being done as a point of pointing out the sin of men. Here's your bullet point. The religion of Jesus' day had been overrun with racism, with class warfare, and with a hatred of the weaker vessel. And you know James deals with that. You have respect to the one who comes in goodly apparel, and you tell him, sit up here, and you know, the guy comes in and he's not dressed in the bright and happy clothing, and you say, you sit back here. And that type of thing has to be dealt with in churches because we're made up of sinners saved by grace, and those types of things leak in. They still come in our thoughts and in our hearts and in our minds. They have to be fought against. We have to make war against that way of thinking. So it's in the scripture for a reason. There are important distinctions that we should note. You know, if a man is a fornicator, a man refuses to provide for his own, we shouldn't ignore those important distinctions. But the unimportant distinctions, such as class, such as social standing, wealth, gender, skin color, those types of things, James says, if we show favoritism, we're guilty of evil thoughts. Here's your bullet point. The day we play favorites is the day we stop following Jesus, as he did not, and begin to follow our own evil hearts. And that's James 2, 1 through 4, where we learn that. So Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then he goes on to healing multitudes of men and women, and he was not known as the one who healed just Gentiles, just slaves and just women. Jesus healed everyone. And Jesus is good for everyone. You know, it looks good on a bumper sticker. Attend the church of your choice this Sunday. And we have churches like we have Starbucks in America, and you could pick any different flavor. I took my wife to Starbucks one day years ago, and I learned my lesson. Never done it again since. No, I'm just kidding. I took her to Starbucks, and she brought out her thing, and I said, "What is that?" And I wrote it down. It was a salt and caramel mocha frappuccino. And I think there's some other words on there too, probably. And I said, "What do all those things mean?" And they all mean something. It's like writing a doctrinal thesis, like everything's just perfectly chosen. And then I started to study, and there are over 19,000 ways that Starbucks can prepare a cup of coffee. And people want church like that, right? Just have all the variety in this type of thing. Well, the truth is, when someone says there's many ways to heaven, Jesus says, "I am the way."
Right.
I am the way. Jesus is good for everyone. The one true, real, historical, biblical Jesus. He is the right match for every person. Here's what the bullet point says. Only Jesus can heal, save, and satisfy. Only Jesus. All the people who were healed by Christ would not have found healing anywhere else. And anyone looking for salvation from sin, healing for their bodies, satisfaction for their souls, and assurance of heaven, there's only one place they'll find it, and that is with Jesus. Let's look at our text, Matthew 8, verse 14. When Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, as we begin this message and this lesson, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, help us. Please speak to us and teach us. Father, cause us to see in this scripture ourselves. Help us to see a clearer picture of Christ and his love for us. And Lord, also how you long to use us, to shape us and change us, and use us to bring honor and glory to yourselves. Father, please do these things. Only you can, and I need your help. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. There's 3 points. The first one is the personal miracle. And Jesus has been doing good for strangers up until this point. Although no one is a stranger to Jesus. There's no one that's a stranger to Christ. But now he does a very personal miracle for one of his disciples. The people who followed Jesus were cared for by Jesus. He was a servant to everyone, and that even includes his own followers. And the Bible says that Jesus went into Peter's house. I want to mention some things about this because Jesus never had a house. Jesus never owned anything. He didn't have a pillow to lay his head on. He didn't have a home, a pillow, or a place to call home. Jesus did not spend his days like you and I spend our days. That is a place where we wake up and prepare ourselves and go out into the world and seek our fortune, you know, and then head back home and have a place to come home to. He focused like a laser beam on doing good for the kingdom and spreading the good news of God's kingdom. He didn't build any kind of kingdom for himself. He had no compound. He didn't have a hut. He didn't have a house. As we'll see next week, he had nothing, or not next week, but next lesson. He borrowed a stable and a manger for his birth. He borrowed a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 3 fishes. He He borrowed the donkey for his ride into Jerusalem. He even borrowed a tomb for his burial after his crucifixion. He never owned anything except for our grief and our sorrow. He didn't put a lot of stock in earthly things. But I want you to get this. Peter did have a house. And Jesus didn't criticize him for it. And I think that's important, right? But Jesus didn't have those things. Here's your bullet point. We'll get into this. When Jesus came into the house of Peter, he saw that Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a, what's it going to be? Fever. Firstly, I want you to notice that Peter, as a Christ follower and as a pastor, was married. He had a wife. That's how you get a mother-in-law. You know, it's there's pros and cons. No, I'm just kidding. I love in-laws. I told my wife the other day, I like your in-laws better than I like my own. So I'm a real big fan of in-laws. I really do love my in-laws. This is Mother's Day. I should not talk this way. I have the best mother-in-law. She really is awesome. And there's no joke there. But he had a wife. Keep your finger here and go to 1 Timothy 4. I just want to mention this because there are still a lot of groups today who teach that if you're going to be an elder or a minister in their Christian group, and I put up big air quotes, Christian group, that you should not be married. And the Bible says that that is a devilish doctrine. A lot of these are of the Catholic religion, but they're not the only ones. But what Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, that any prohibition on marriage as a general practice is a devilish doctrine. Look at this, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So this forbidding to marry as a general practice, this isn't telling a young man who doesn't have a job or any kind of home of his own, you're too young to get married. That's not what it's talking about. This is forbidding to marry as a general practice is a devilish doctrine. The reason for that, you can write this reference down, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 2. It says that marriage is useful for prohibiting sin. And here's your bullet point. Any group or teaching that prohibits marriage, as a general rule, of course, is a group or teaching that promotes sin. And that type of sin is rampant in the priesthood. Immorality is rampant in the ranks. It's because of an ungodly prohibition on marriage. There's much more we could say about that, but I just wanted to mention that Peter was a married man. He was not the first pope, but he was an elder, and he was married. And so that's important to remember. Now, concerning her fever, there's a couple things to say about that. I believe she was probably up in years, and I believe that she was under the care of Peter and his wife. Luke records this in Luke 4, verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue, talking about Jesus, and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So the they in Luke 4, verse 38 is referring to Peter and his wife. They were beseeching Jesus for Peter's mother-in-law. So this is two people who love the mother and the mother-in-law, and they see her sickness, and they beseech Jesus Christ for her. This is an intercessory thing. This lady couldn't go to Jesus for herself, so they went for her. Here's your bullet point. Another thing to notice is that this was no ordinary fever. It was a great fever. The word great just means of the highest extreme. She was suffering from a dangerous high-grade fever, which would be between 104 and 107 degrees, which is high. And it's dangerous. Now, fever's not a sickness. Fever's not a disease. Leprosy, well, that's a disease. Fever is not a disease. According to Harvard Medical School, fever is one of the most effective ways of fighting infection for the body. Fever is a symptom. So we don't even know what she was afflicted with. We don't know what the physical problem is. All we know is what the symptom was. And the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with symptoms. This particular symptom was nature's way of fighting the disease or the infection or the sickness. Matthew says she was laid down with it. Luke says she was taken with a great fever. The idea is this, your bullet point, she was bedridden by this infection and the accompanying fever. Whatever it was that was in her, it had knocked her down. She was confined to a bed and she was unable to move. In Luke 4, verse 39, Luke goes on to tell about the cure. It says, he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Well, Matthew 8, verse 15 says he touched her hand. Luke 4, verse 39 says he rebuked the fever. So here's the full picture, your bullet point. Jesus touched her hand and rebuked the fever. To rebuke means to speak against something. Jesus told the fever to go out. Here's the amazing thing. The fever obeyed. Brothers and sisters, I have rebuked many of my fevers. Just go. Get out. I'm so done with this. And it doesn't listen to me. I've held the little one with a fever. And I've spoken of the fever. Fever, fever, go away. Don't come back another day. Doesn't listen. It might listen. It might hear me, but it doesn't obey me. You ever said that? I'm listening. You hear me, but you're not listening. Doesn't obey me. The fever obeyed Jesus. He rebuked it. He said, get out. He said, yes, sir. And it went out. And here's the most astounding thing is that immediately she stood up and ministered to them. Look at your next bullet point. There was no recovery time necessary after this sickness. No time was needed. You had a heavy fever. You know how it goes. When the fever finally breaks, you jump up and go and serve your guests. You need a day or two, or a week. I have to recover. I have to get my strength back. Not so when the Lord Jesus healed someone. He healed instantly. He healed immediately. And he healed fully. She was made perfectly whole. She stood up and began to serve. And I like her heart in this. This is so important. Your next bullet point. She recognized what Jesus had done for her, and she wanted to do something for him. And isn't that the right heart attitude? Jesus Christ did something for me. I want to do something for him. And I don't know that I've ever had this kind. Well, I know I have never had this kind of miraculous healing. But I know that I was a sinner, lost and undone without God and his son. And God in great mercy reached down and he saved me from my sin. And he set my feet on a path towards heaven. And right now I'm going to be with him when I die because of his great love for me. He's done something for me. And I like the heart of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus did something for me. And because of that, I'm going to minister to him. Not in order to get something from him, but because he's given me everything that I have. You know, we don't serve Jesus because we're afraid of what will happen if we don't serve Jesus, right? We don't serve him out of fear. Oh, what'll happen if I mess up? What'll happen if I don't serve the Lord? We serve him out of love. One more thing. The greatest way, this is your bullet point, the greatest way you can serve your family is to become a servant of Jesus. And her gratitude attitude showed itself in the way that she served not just the Lord, but by the way she served all the people in her household. We live in an age of programs and philosophies that major on helping homes and relationships, and yet our homes are often falling apart in this country because we've stopped serving Jesus Christ. There was a man named Clovis Chapel. Clovis Chapel was an old-timey preacher, and he used to tell this story in his sermons. And he said there were two river boats that had a leisurely ride coming. They left Memphis about the same time, and they're traveling down the Mississippi River to the New Orleans. And the one riverboat, they said, "Oh, you know, hustle up, you slow pokes." And the other riverboat, "Oh, you know, we could beat you." And they started jeering at one another. And before you know it, the race is on. And when the race is on, the men are in the boiler room and they're throwing coal in as fast as they can. You know, just men. I guess that's the only answer for it. Just, "We're going to win. We're going to win this thing." And they had enough coal for the trip, but they didn't have enough coal for a race. So the coal starts getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And one of the incredibly intelligent young men on the one paddle boat recognized that their cargo that they were carrying was flammable. Boxes, furniture, the parcels, the books. And in their zeal, they started throwing cargo into the fire. And they won the race. They won the race. But they lost their cargo. And we're on a journey towards heaven. And the Lord gives us, in the form of a family, some precious cargo to take along the way. And sometimes we're so focused on winning the race, winning the rat race, winning the race against the Joneses. We might win that race, but what does it matter if we lose the cargo? I like the spirit of Peter's mother-in-law, who, when Jesus touched her and when Jesus healed her, what did she do? She began to serve him by serving her family, and serving her family by serving him. And it's very, very important. All right, number two, not just the personal miracle, we see the public miracles. We read about these in verse 16. "When the even was come, they brought in him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick." And a lot of people think that this took place on the Sabbath. I think this is the case because, as Luke chapter 4 says, he had left the synagogue from teaching and preaching, and it's possible that the people of Capernaum wouldn't come to him until the Sabbath ended at 6 p.m. And so they're waiting. And then in the evening, they flock to him. And that would explain why Jesus only encountered really the leper and the centurion and these other folks who maybe would not have been in the synagogue that day. Whether that's the case or not, we know that the leper had been running around all day telling everybody about this one who had healed his leprosy. And so now people were thronging to him. Here's your bullet point. As the sun was going down, Jesus' work was just beginning. And what a burden, right? Miss Mary, you know what that's like. The sun's going down, everybody else is going to bed, and hey, my turn is up. My job is just starting. The Lord Jesus Christ is acquainted with this type of hard ministry. People thronged him with their needs, thronged him with their burdens, and he ministered to their hurts. When he ministered to their hurts, he even neglected his own need for rest. He neglected his own personal needs. And the verse says, Jesus healed all that were sick. So you could literally say, Jesus wiped out all disease and sickness in Jerusalem during his ministry. I mean, just imagine that. For these few years, if you were sick, there was a person you could go to who had 100% track record with healing. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. I was refreshing myself on these notes and I hurt my back this morning. And of course, you hurt your back. I hurt my back always doing something stupid. I reached for something and wouldn't it be great if, hey, there's a guy, it's a 40-minute walk, but if you get there, it'll be gone. Hey, I know how I'm spending my evening, right? So you could just imagine how all who were sick, who went and saw Jesus, were healed. And this is an unparalleled event in human history. This type of thing never happened before. This has not happened since. And all the gospel records should be read with this thought in mind, because it would be almost impossible to go anywhere and not bump into someone who knew someone who had been healed by Jesus. You know, how many degrees of separation? I don't know, but literally everywhere you went, people knew. Boy, that guy got healed by Jesus. That guy was helped by Jesus. That guy was touched by Jesus. I want to remind you why you have in your bullet point this next phrase. The Jewish culture was a very superstitious culture. It was, and to a large extent it still is. Write down 1 Corinthians 1:22 next to that, where the Bible says the Jews require a sign. They were unwilling to believe something unless they saw it first. And when Jesus Christ first revealed himself to Moses, he did it in a burning bush, right? When God led the nation of Israel through the desert, he used a giant fiery pillar at night and a pillar of cloud through the day. If you just imagine what that was like. But our God's always gracious, and in a very gracious way. Here's your next bullet point. Jesus was giving these people what they needed to overcome their barriers to belief. The Lord Jesus was aiming directly at the souls of these people, and he understood there were barriers to belief, and he met those things. And maybe you're not like this, but I've had roadblocks in my faith life, and I've gone to the Lord in honesty, and I've said, listen, I need help. I need to know that you're with me. I need to know that you're helping me. And God has always been gracious to me. I don't know that he's always given me what I've wanted, but he's always given me what I've needed when I'm honest with him. He's just very gracious to the nation of Israel here. In Matthew 8, verse 16, he cast out spirits and he healed the sick. We've already dealt with healing the sick, so I'm going to mention what it means to cast out spirits. In the Bible, we read about evil spirits. They're also called devils and demons. These are angels who chose not to worship God, but to follow Satan into rebellion. Keep your place here. Go real quick to Jude chapter 1, Jude verse 6. These spirits can't be saved. Jesus did not die for fallen angels like he died for fallen man. They can't find salvation. They cannot find a place of repentance. And the reason is because God is not offering it to them. And we should be very blunt here and try to expand our minds to understand this. But angels are not the recipients of God's love as humankind is. And I don't know why. I don't understand why. But I'm very grateful. God doesn't owe the angels anything, right? He doesn't owe them anything. He's not unjust to deny them any form of salvation. But at the same time, God doesn't owe humanity anything. And he was very, very loving and generous to offer us his own son. There's no command to repent given to the angels, but there's a command to repent given to us. And aren't you grateful for that? Jude 1 verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. And that's a bullet point in your notes. The blank there is angels. The angels which kept not their first estate. So that might make you ask, well, where is their present home? Write down a couple of references. In Job chapter 1 verse 7, the Lord says to Satan, whence comest thou? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And since Satan and his demons are spirits, they don't live in houses made of brick and wood and stone and mortar. That's why the idea of a haunted schoolhouse or a haunted laboratory biblically is just laughable. Demons don't inhabit buildings. They inhabit bodies. The one devil, why don't we go there? Go back to Matthew 8. And we'll look ahead a little bit. We'll cover this in more detail when I get back. And so I won't go into too much of it now. But Matthew chapter 8, look at verse 28. When he was come to the other side in the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." When the devils could no longer stay in the bodies of men, they wanted to be in the flesh of the nearby pigs. They have no home right now. The Bible says when they're not in a body, they're in dry and desert places. They like the fleshy bodies of beasts, of men, and they seek residence in those places. Those are the places that comfort them, and they abuse men when they're within them. Devils love to enter into a man and gain control of him. Here's your bullet point. Demon possession is a real thing in this world, and it is a terrible thing. It is a real thing. Whenever an evil spirit fills a man, it's always for the purpose of doing harm to him and to others. And it isn't so much the fallen spirits hate us, they hate God. And humans are the special object of God's devotion. For that reason, the spirits seek to harm mankind. And Jesus had compassion on these people who were influenced by evil spirits. His heart was moved for them. He sought to liberate them, break these chains. These were the people who would cut their own bodies. They were slaves to addictive practices. They were slaves to destructive practices. They would unclothe in public. They would hurt the people that they love. They might be fine one minute, and then the next, they're flying off the handle out of control. They didn't have a disease of the body, but they were afflicted in their spirits and in their minds by an unclean devil. Jesus was moved to help these people, and he did. Here's your bullet point. Jesus treated spiritual illnesses with the same power and authority as he did physical ones. Every problem that came to Jesus, he was able to handle. And I hope you see his heart for all people. Some people were hurting and it was their own fault. Some people were hurting and it was no fault of their own. We might be tempted to feel more compassion for one than the other, but not the Lord Jesus. He ministered to everyone. He loved them. He helped them. Here's your bullet point from Matthew 9:36. I'll read the verse to you. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Here's your bullet point. Compassion means having their hurt in my heart. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He had the hurt of others in his heart. He had compassion. He went about making a difference. So Jesus performed a personal miracle. He performed a bunch of public miracles. And let's consider lastly, number three, the prophecy fulfilled. And it seems interesting, and I'll show you why, but Matthew pulls this prophecy out of Isaiah. And he explains that all of Jesus' healing works, whether it was healing physical diseases or spiritual afflictions, they're a fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. He said, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Let's look at the prophecies in Isaiah 53. That's where this one is. Matthew does two things. He makes a liberal translation of Isaiah's text. Now, we do that all the time. When we're talking to someone, we'll say, look, the Bible says God loves the world so much and he gave his only son for you. You know, we do that. And Matthew does that as he's talking to us here. That's one way to look at it. Another way is that he condensed all of Isaiah's prophecies, because Isaiah says four things and Matthew just kind of crunches it down to two. But the other thing he does for us is he makes a very practical application, very helpful application for Isaiah's prophecy, and I think it'll help us today. All right, but let's look at the choice of Isaiah's words. Isaiah's prophecy is Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's very evident that Isaiah is not talking about Jesus' healing ministry. He's talking about when Jesus died on the cross, right? What's Isaiah talking about? The crucifixion. That's obvious, isn't it? Here's your bullet point. Isaiah 53, 4 and 5 speaks of the atonement, the blood of an innocent shed for the sins of the guilty. So that's Isaiah's main emphasis, is that Jesus is going to die the bloody death of the cross to atone for our sins. The guilty ones are you and I. The innocent one is Jesus. And Isaiah speaks about griefs, sorrows, transgressions, and iniquities, and that Christ bears those on the cross. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, and our iniquities. Matthew in Matthew 8 speaks of our infirmities and our sicknesses. Now here's the point, is that all those things come from one source. Were any of those things in the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve chose to sin? Were any of those things present? Look, grief, sorrow, transgressions, iniquity, infirmity, sickness. Were any of those things in the garden? They weren't. They're a product of sin. When God cursed sin in the Garden of Eden, death, disease, sin, sorrow, sickness, all those things spring out from the same source, and that is the curse of sin. And what both Matthew and Isaiah are trying to say is that Christ came to remove the curse of sin. He came to reverse the curse of sin. And it's one thing to say, I can save you from your sin. And then when you die and nobody's looking and everyone has their eyes closed, I'll take you up to heaven with me. Anyone could say that. We go back to the very beginning and the Jews, they say, show me. Really, we require a sign. You're telling me you can stop the effects of sin? You can cure me from the curse of sin? Well, what about this fever? See, that's part of the curse too. And Jesus says, gone. What about this disease? What about this devil? What about this spiritual problem? What about my grief? What about my torment? What about my fear? And Jesus says, done. He heals it. Proof that he has power to cure men and women from the curse of sin. It's wonderful what our Lord does. Now, this doesn't mean that every person who gets saved will be healed. And some people twist Isaiah's prophecy to say that. Our present bodies are still under the curse of sin. Therefore, we're susceptible to our bodies failing. We're still susceptible to grief, to sorrow, to sickness, even to death. But it does signify that Jesus is able to remove all the curse of sin. He proved he could remove the curse of sin while he was alive. He destroyed the power of Satan at his death. And look, one day in heaven, we do believe that the curse of sin will be forever removed. There will be no pain in heaven. There will be no sorrow or heartbreak in heaven. There will be no fear in heaven. There will be no more dying there. Aren't you grateful for all of those things? Jesus is proving it here. Too many people get concerned with relieving physical pain and suffering now without preaching the gospel of Jesus that really saves from all the effects of sin. Here's a bullet point I'd like to share with you. There's no point in temporarily healing the body if the soul still winds up in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ was careful to minister to both. And as followers of him, we should do the same thing. If the heart of a man's not converted, what good is all the bodily healing? Because of the curse of sin, man brought upon himself griefs, sorrows, transgressions, iniquities, infirmities, sicknesses. But Jesus, what Isaiah tells us, is Jesus bore, carried away, was wounded for, was bruised for, was chastised over, and was given stripes on his back by a whip because of the curse of our sin. And we receive in that place peace and healing because of it. And don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ for that? Here's your next bullet point. 1 Peter 2 verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, the final moments, hours of his life, as a sacrifice. But I believe his entire life was a sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ came, here's your bullet point, his suffering saves us from sin, not from sickness. But being saved from sin means that one day we will be delivered from sickness, the whole package. Matthew's application here is that Jesus bore the physical infirmities of the people around him. Himself took our infirmities and himself bare our sicknesses. I want to show this to you in an amazing passage. Boggles my mind every time I read it. Go to Luke 8 really quick if you would. Because the Lord Jesus, as he walked on the earth, he felt people's pain. He had compassion for them. He had their hurt in his heart. But there's something more to this than meets the eye. Luke 8, verse 43, we see a story of the healing of a woman who'd been sick for a long time. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood staunched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Jesus says, "Virtue gone out of me." The word virtue is the word dunamis, the word for power. If you know much about the Greek, you know that in Romans 1, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis." It is the power. It's the virtue. That is, it has power to accomplish what it's sent out to do. And he says, "I perceive that something has gone out of me." We know this is true. Have you ever ministered to the needs of someone else? Maybe you stood for an hour and fed soup in a soup line. That takes something out of you. Maybe you've gone to the home where you know there are children who are neglected or abused, and you go and you try to minister and you try to work in that situation and you try to set things straight. That takes something out of you, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus said, "Someone touched me because I perceive that something has gone out of me." And the Lord Jesus Christ, when it says he bore our sicknesses. It's not speaking that lightly. Literally, all the sin and all the effects of our sin was in one moment put on Christ when he was on the cross. He felt that, and he still had power to conquer it. When the sin came to him, when the sickness came to him, one at a time, he perceived, takes my power to solve this. Could you imagine what the cross was like when all of our sins were laid on him? Yet he had power to overcome all of our sin. Here's your bullet point. Every time Jesus healed someone, it took something out of him. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And that's why the Bible says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." And he modeled that for us to show us how to live. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." There's two parts for this. One, we should be willing to suffer for him. He suffered for us. We should be willing to suffer for him. And that's generally where this verse goes. But there's another dimension to it. Christ suffered for us by having compassion when he saw our hurt and then bearing it, taking it, and helping us in that, right? He left us an example that we would follow in his steps. There is someone, and I'm not a prophet, but I can just about guarantee there's someone you're going to see in the next week who has a burden and they need someone to bear it with them. You'll say, "But if I enter into that, it's going to take something from me. It's going to take my time. It's going to take my energy." Yes, it will. And Christ left us an example that we should be willing to suffer for the sake of others, just as he was willing to suffer for us. Don't you like that song? "Sweetly, Lord, have we heard thee calling? Come, follow me. And we see where thy footprints falling lead us to thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go." But then listen to this. "Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountains seeking his sheep, or along by Siloam's fountains helping the weak, if they lead through the temple holy preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly serving the Lord, footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow, we will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go." Here's your last bullet point. The best thing you can do is to preach the good news of Jesus and let people know of his salvation. And the best way to do that is to minister to the needs of people as you see them. May God use us this week in that way. Would you bow with me in prayer? Did you understand? I hope you understand what the Lord Jesus did in suffering for us and bearing our burdens. And he says, "Now you bear one another's burdens." We can't take away someone's sickness. We can't take away their diseases, but we can help ease their burden as a testament to the gospel. How many of you want to be willing this week and open to the Lord redirecting your schedule? He gives you grace, but you'd say, "Well, I want the Lord to help me redirect my schedule to minister to someone." Would you raise your hand and say, "That's me"? Good, amen. God, use your church. Thank you for the example of Christ and how it always speaks to us. Lord, we want to be useful to you. And I ask, I pray, God, lead us. Even this week, lead us to someone whose burden we can lift as a testimony to your gospel truth working in us. God, we thank you for loving us and helping us in Jesus' name. Amen.